If you would, please take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We're coming to the end of two series. Mark, this morning, a wee bit more to go yet in Mark's Gospel to get to chapter 16 in the end. But after that, we'll be going into Galatians, God willing, in the fall. Might be near Christmas time, see how much progress we make. And then the evening tonight is our last sermon in the book of Isaiah. God willing, if we get through it, we'll be finishing Isaiah tonight and starting a season of sermons in the Psalms, moving toward the end of the Psalter, in the last book of the Psalms, the last part of the last book of the Psalms after the Songs of Ascent. So keep the evening service in mind. It's been really encouraging to see those numbers grow in the evening, people coming to pray in the evening service and then worshiping afterwards. So grateful for you prayer warriors. As I'm putting the finishing touches on the sermon, it gives me great encouragement to know my people are praying for me here in this sanctuary. So as we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, I'm going to read from verse 20 through verse 25. Please listen carefully. This is the Word of God. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. A fig tree that was a parallel, you remember, a living picture or a dying picture, literally, contrasting or paralleling the deadness of the worship in the temple. It looked so good outwardly, the tree did, so did the temple, but inwardly full of dead men's bones, full of death and no spiritual life. And Christ cursed the tree as he was about to curse the temple and to withdraw the glory from it forever. And Peter, verse 21, remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. May he add his blessing to its preaching this morning. Well, the question this morning in our sermon is a profound one. And it's this: if Janis Joplin had asked in faith, if she'd really believed in her heart and didn't doubt, would God have given her that Mercedes-Benz and the TV, the color TV, and the night on the town? Now, I realize for many of our young people here who are born into an age that no longer listens to real music, that popular reference has just flown completely over your heads, but it's the song. I'll not sing it to you this morning. I thought about it briefly, didn't ask my wife for advice. I know she would say no, but you know, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" Does prayer work that way? If you pray with all your heart, as Jesus is saying here, if you really believe without doubting, can you get whatever you want in prayer? Will God give you something he never planned to give you if you ask for it in faith? What do you think? What would you say to me this morning if I were to say to you that in our sermon today, my goal is to teach you to pray in a way that never fails, that you will never pray an unanswered prayer again if you follow the advice in the sermon this morning? It's a tall order, isn't it? Never pray an unanswered prayer again, ever, if you follow the advice of the sermon. I want to teach you to to pray successfully. And Jesus says in our text, there are two keys to such successful prayers, two keys that will unlock the larder of heaven and grant you whatever you ask. Key number one, you're all taking notes, I can see it. Key number one is faith. Your prayers must not lack faith. And key number two is forgiveness. Your prayers must not lack forgiveness. You must pray with the liberty of those who have been set free by forgiveness. And one of the marks of such liberty, as we'll see, is that you yourselves are willing to let go the sins of others against you. Against you. So the first key to successful prayer is faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So that famous American television interviewer and journalist Larry King once described a kind of an apocryphal story of these farmers, these three farmers, in a time of tremendous drought. And their crops were withering and dying, and they would go out every day and pray in the fields. And the heavens were like iron, and there was no rain set down upon them. None. And they'd pray every day, day after day after day. They prayed, no rain, and they still prayed, and they prayed, no rain. And they were discouraged, but they still prayed, and no rain. And this man came along and was watching them, and he said, you know, I don't really think you're doing it properly. And they said, what do you mean? And he says, you're not praying properly. He said, what do you mean? We've been here day after day after day. We need prayer. We have the right motives. We need rain. The crops are dying. Our families are starving. What are you saying? We're not doing it properly. What would you do differently if you were praying for rain? And the man looked at them and said, do you want to know? And they said, yes. He said, what I'd do differently, if I was praying for rain, I would have brought an umbrella. Now, that kind of reminds me two things when I heard that story. Number one, how often I pray and don't really expect God to do what I'm asking him to do. I'm like the people in Acts 12, the church, remember, Peter's in prison, locked up, and the church are praying that he would be released. And the angel comes, has to wake Peter up to stick him in the ribs with his stick because he's fast asleep and isn't woken up by all the angelic pyrotechnics. And God releases, remember, Peter from prison. And he goes back to the prayer house where they're all praying, and he knocks on the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, opens the door and goes, it's Peter! And she leaves him there in the street. It's so funny. It's exactly what would have happened. Peter's standing, the door shut in his face, going, okay. And she runs back in. Peter has been set free. And they go, don't be silly. He's in prison. We're praying for him to be set free. But he couldn't have been set. He's in prison. We're praying. No, he's been set free. No, he's not. It must be his angel. I mean, they're so convinced it wasn't Peter. They thought it must be his angel is there. Look-alike kind of thing. Doppelganger. And the girl goes back to the door, opens the door and says, Peter, they don't think it's you. And Peter comes in. And the church are shocked. They were praying and they didn't really believe. And so often I am like that. And I suspect you are too. And part of the reason, if we're honest, for that lack of certainty is we don't really know what God's going to do. You know, and Paul is so honest about that in Romans 8. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Doesn't just say you hoi polloi, you minions. You know, I have a direct line to the Almighty. I know what to pray for, Paul says, but you don't know. No, Paul doesn't say that. He says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. You know, Sally Ann's cancer or Johannes has got some disease and we pray that God would heal them. And we don't know, is it God's intention to heal them or not? Paul had that when Timothy had a little problem with his stomach. Paul didn't say, Timothy, let's just pray, and if we believe hard enough, it'll go away. It's pray it away, Timothy. No, he said, take a little wine for your stomach. And when Paul himself had that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, some scholars think it was blindness after the Damascus Road, who knows? He did write in big letters when he would write. He had an amanuensis write most of his letters, but when he signed the letters, always in a big kind of awkward hand. Maybe he had some eye problems. He prayed that God would remove his thorn in the flesh, and God said no. And it wasn't a lack of faith. It was just that God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Your purpose, Paul, and mine are at crossed purposes. And I appreciate Paul's honesty. And there's a theology in the church today, isn't there, that says the name it and claim it crowd, the gab it and grab it, the whatever you name in prayer, if you mean it, you'll get it. They wouldn't understand Paul's words. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. To their mind, it would just be pray for whatever you want and want it badly enough and believe God will give it to you certainly enough and you'll get it. But such thinking, and it's exposed in that story I told, you know, bring the umbrella, show God you're really serious, such faith, no rain, but I'm bringing my umbrella. Such thinking completely misses the point. Completely, it represents a profound misunderstanding of the way that God himself works. God works in heaven doing his will, not your will. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king in Daniel 4, we alluded to it in our pastoral prayer, but when he lost his mind because he was so full of himself and empty of God, and then God granted him repentance, and at the end of his madness, Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes toward heaven, and in that moment as he's acknowledging God, his reason returns to him, and he blesses the Most High, and he praised and honored him who lives forever. I remember what he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what is this that you have done? And this will of God controls everything. Paul says that in Ephesians 1. Remember that he works all things, all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. From the falling of a sparrow, to the casting of a lot, to the evacuation of a hair from your head. Not a hair falls to the ground, Jesus says, but by the will of your heavenly Father. And for some of you here, the Lord's been doing a lot of willing in that regard. Even the words you say and the choices you make. Proverbs 16 says, in a man's heart there are many plans, but the Lord directs his steps. In a man's heart there are many plans, but the answer of the tongue belongs to the Lord. To what I plan to say is me. I'm thinking in my heart, going thinking, thinking, thinking. And then what I actually say is my choice, but it's also God's choice, in a way that the one doesn't inviolate the other. The mysterious sovereignty of God, God's working. Such thinking as well, that if you had enough faith, God would give you whatever you wanted. It misunderstands how God works. He does his will. It also misunderstands how prayer works. Prayer is not so much an effort to get God to align with our will. Actually, successful prayer is the reverse. It's much more of an effort to get our will to align with God's. Yet God does work through prayer, much in the same way as he worked through that bullet on November the 22nd, 1963. Three men died that day. Do you know who they were? C.S. Lewis, Aldous Huxley, and J.F. Kennedy. All died. Lewis from kidney failure, Huxley from laryngeal cancer, and John F. Kennedy from this assassin's bullet, whoever fired it, or whatever, whoever fired it. The bullets, there were more than one. Different directions, not going into that now. But the Lord knows. But God appointed the day of their death. Psalm 139. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me before there was yet one of them. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. before there was one of them. And the word ordained in the Hebrew is yatzar, which means it's the word used for a potter forming a pot or a cup from clay. A potter forming something. In your book, God had formed like a potter all of your days, the first one, the last one, and all the ones in between. And God used cancer to bring Lewis to the end of his days. And God used renal failure to bring Huxley to the end of his days. And God used the assassin's bullet to bring John F. Kennedy to the end of his days. Now, the sin belonged only to the assassin or assassins, not getting into conspiracy theories now, the purpose to end his life on that day began with God. And God handled the sin of the assassin sinlessly to do his will. Here's the work. Here's the issue. That bullet was absolutely essential. Had to be, he would not have died that way had it not been for the assassin's bullet. And in exactly the same way, prayer works that way. Prayer is as essential in God's plan as the assassin's bullet was on November the 22nd, 1963. When we pray and God answers, God does what he always intended to do, but would not have done had we not prayed. And if your Calvinism is too big to say that, your Calvinism is too small. Sorry, if Calvinism is too small to say that, your Calvinism needs to be bigger. Sorry, I got back to front there. God does, when he answers our prayer, he does what he always intended to do but would not have done had we not prayed. Prayer is essential to the fulfillment of God's decree. He decrees the means we pray, and he decrees the result of prayer, which he always intended to do in answer to the prayer that we give. So don't ever think that our prayers are meaningless. Otherwise, James would never have said, you have not because you ask not. Exactly. But this name it and claim it mentality, as I was saying, it kind of goes wrong on how God works. He does his will, not our will. And it goes wrong on how prayer works. Prayer is much more about aligning our will to God's and getting God to think of something new that he never thought of doing before. And thirdly, and this is the most important bit, the name it and claim it theology actually goes wrong on how faith works. On how faith works. Because here's the issue. Listen to me now. Where does faith find its certainty? That's the key. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Where does faith get that much certainty? Because you walk up to Mount Everest, you say, Mount Everest, be thrown into the sea. And God's going, oh no, what am I doing? He really means it. He really believes I'm going to do this, and I've got a problem because I've ordained that someone's going to die on Mount Everest tomorrow. What am I going to do? What's God do? Is God in a condo? Is God trapped by our prayer and faith? Where do you find the certainty? Where do you find that much certainty that a mountain being plucked up and thrown into the sea, which was a pharisaical metaphor for that which is impossible or seems to be impossible, where do you find that much certainty? Where does faith go to be that certain? Now, the name it and claim it guys say you look into yourself and you kind of try and generate, just like in the Second World War movies, whenever they would phone, they'd have the wee kind of pencil sharpener thing that would spin. And then they would call for, like, I don't know, 30 seconds, and then do another thing to get the kind of the power into the line. I don't know how that worked. But anyway, but people think like that you kind of, you'd reach into yourself and you try to kind of generate enough faith, and the kind of the faithometer in heaven's rising up, and God's going, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, or 98%, 2% more, keep on going, more, more, and then he'll answer. That's the name it and claim it, guys. You look into yourself and try and make yourself certain that God's going to give you the Mercedes-Benz. Or is there another way for faith to have certainty? Because if Jesus says the key to successful faith is certainty, what's the key to certainty? Where can faith find a foundation firm enough to be certain that what we're believing is going to happen? Where do you think you go to find that much certainty? Because if the key to faith is certainty, and the key to certainty is a firm foundation, where do you find the firm foundation? And I put it to you,
it in this book. It's like I tell my children at Christmas time, the key to getting whatever you want on Christmas Day is to ask for the things I intend to give you. Think of the context here. What happened about the fig tree? Jesus saw it, he diagnosed it, and he spoke a word of curse over it. He is the word of God. None of his words ever fall to the ground. And when the tree dies, the disciples are a bit shocked that God, Christ's word came to be. What does Christ say to them? Have faith in God. You should trust God. God says he will do all day, every day, and twice on Sundays. Have faith in God. The context is a fulfilled verbal promise, which happened to be a curse. And Christ is saying to them, you should have known God better than that. Have faith in God. He does what he says. Now, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Where do you get that much certainty? It's from the word of God. Listen to Calvin, writing in the 1560s. If it be objected that those prayers are never heard, that mountains should be thrown into the sea. Calvin says, no one's ever prayed that the mountain would be thrown into the sea. The answer is easy. Christ does not give a loose rein to the wishes of men, that they should desire anything at their pleasure when he places prayer after the rule of faith. For in this way, the Spirit must of necessity hold all our affections by the bridle of the Word of God and bring them into obedience. Christ demands a firm and undoubting confidence of obtaining an answer. And whence does the human mind obtain that confidence? But from the Word of God. We now see then that Christ promises nothing to his disciples unless they keep themselves within the limits of the good pleasure of God. And how do you know the good pleasure of God? You go back to the promises of God. So the key to prayer is faith. The key to faith is certainty. The key to certainty is a firm foundation. And the key to having a firm foundation is to know where to look. And when you build that foundation on God's word, you have something you can be certain of all day long. We'll apply that at the end of the sermon. That's the first key to successful prayer, is faith. Faith in the word of God. Secondly, and more briefly, the second key to successful prayer is forgiveness. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Your prayers must not lack forgiveness. They must not lack faith. They must not lack forgiveness. You must pray with the liberty of one who has been set free by forgiveness. And one of the marks of that liberty is that you are willing to let go the sins of other people. Now again, at first glance, looking at this verse, you might be forgiven for thinking that Jesus is saying God will forgive you if you forgive others. In other words, you earn the forgiveness of God by showing forgiveness to others. Is that what Christ is saying here? It looks like that if you take the words at face value. But one of the key principles of biblical interpretation is that you always interpret scripture from other scriptures, because God never contradicts himself. So if one verse seems a bit strange, you go to the rest of the Bible to help you understand what God is really saying. And the rest of the New Testament teaches us that forgiveness is not something you earn, it's something you receive as a gift. For the Christian, all of our sins are wiped out, all of them, the moment we confess them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just
to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The justice that used to condemn you is now out for your forgiveness for Jesus' sake, because Christ has bought a just mercy for you.
Or think of David after he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he says, remember, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away from groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was squashing him. My vitality was dried up like with the fever heat of summer, David says. He'd murdered a woman's wife and taken that woman's purity. And God was crushing him. And then what did David do? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgive. You let go the guilt of my sin. It's an astounding promise. Jesus speaks here of the forgiveness of your trespasses. And the word trespasses is funny. We were saying the Lord's Prayer this morning, and when I was a child, I was taught, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers. And that word is debt. Actually, in the Greek, it's better. The word is debt, more properly. But still, what you're taught as a child comes back, and you're all saying debts, and I say trespasses. I'm going, no, I was wrong. Trespasses is the word here in the Greek, and it's a generic word in the Bible for sin. In the Greek of Mark's day, it was used for an accidental mistake. You're outside under the awning drinking coffee at cookies and crumpets. No, that's not what it's called. Whatever it's called. You're having coffee, and you bump into somebody, and they spill their coffee. An accidental mistake. That's in Mark's day, that's what the word trespass meant. It was an accident. Ending up in the wrong place. You're going somewhere. We were going out to the Wolf's yesterday, their cabin. We got lost. Didn't follow that. I was following Siri. That wasn't following the written instructions. Got totally lost. It was interesting. We found it eventually, though, in God's mercy. But we got lost. Ended up in the wrong place. We're an hour late. But you end up in the wrong place. A trespass. That's the word in Greeks in Mark's day. But when the Jews translated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament 300 years before the time of Christ, they actually used the word trespass to translate a whole rake of Hebrew words, much bigger and worse than just spilling coffee over somebody. They used it to translate the words like a deliberate act of rebellion, a deliberate act of unfaithfulness, and also minor lapses as well. So you can say this word trespass, it covers the whole gamut of sin. The minor, most minor sin, like a snafu at the table, eating the wrong using the wrong spoon to eat your salad. Not that's a sin, but something really minor and silly like that. All the way through to the great acts of rebellion and wickedness. And God is willing to forgive them for Jesus' sake. To let them go. It's an amazing promise. Amazing liberality. All transgressions, Jesus says, can be forgiven the sons of men, but the one, which is the refusal to come for forgiveness. What's Jesus teaching here? Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. He's saying, when you look at the rest of his teaching, that when you've received that kind of liberality, when God forgives you all of your debts, when you get that, You're not like the teenager who says, yeah, dad, I got it. You know it's the most infuriating phrase when they say, I got it. Because you know getting it is the one thing they haven't got. But when you get forgiveness, when you get it, it changes you. You can no longer hold on to the petty offenses of men when you've been forgiven at the bar of heaven. Remember how Jesus taught that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18? Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's probably an allusion back to, remember Cain, when he was talking about Lamech, about vengeance being taken 7 times 70 on anyone who touched him. And that vengeful man. And Jesus is saying, you are to be as merciful as Lamech, that child of the serpent, was spiteful and vengeful. 70 times 7, limitlessly. And then he says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And a talent was limitless money, like a lifetime's labor for a hired man. Lifetime's wages, a talent of silver or gold. 10,000 talents is an unimaginable. It's the combined wealth of Steve Jobs and your Microsoft guy, whatever you call him. All their money in a big pot. And that's your debt. And it's forgiven. One who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Remember how the man got on his knees and said, have mercy, Lord. And the master had mercy upon him and wrote the debt off. No payment plan over 500 years. Just wrote it off. Gone. And the man gets up, freed, forgiven, solvent again. He goes outside and he's so happy. And he meets another slave who owes him a nickel. Maybe more than a nickel, but not 10,000 talents. $500 maybe. And the slave says, have mercy, I can't pay. And he grabs him by the lapels. And he throws him into the debtor's prison. And the master hears about it. And the master pulls him back in. The master says, what? I forgive you limitless debts. And you just can't forgive one of your friends, a few $100s. What's got into you, man? And the one thing that's not got into him, of course, is the principle of mercy. And so whenever we're forgiven, we forgive. It's an evidence that we have been forgiven. And that forgiveness, in a sense, draws down more and more mercy from God. It's a bit like, you know, we respond. The gift, the ability to respond to grace is itself a gift of grace. We believe in the gospel, but first God came with grace to give us faith. Then we believe. And then that belief brings the blessing of God, which is a gracious gift. And then, so there's more and more grace, like falling dominoes, but the first domino always belongs to God. And so when God forgives, we forgive. And we get more forgiveness, not because we earn it, just a kind of a cycle of grace. Grace in and grace out, grace in and grace out. As God pours grace into our lives, we pour grace out to others. But if you're not pouring grace out to others, the problem is always that you've never received grace from God in the first place. Which is why Christ connects giving grace and receiving grace, giving forgiveness and receiving forgiveness, not as a works thing, but just as an infallible law of heaven, that those who are forgiven become forgiving. And if you are not forgiving, then it's really a sign that you've never been forgiven in the first place. And so Jesus says, in a sense, what he's saying here is the two keys to prayer. The second key to prayer is being forgiving, because it shows you've been forgiven. You can't pray effectively if your sins have not been forgiven. If you still have the burden of sin like pilgrim on your back, You've got to go to the cross and have it forgiven freely for Jesus' sake before your prayers can swing themselves to heaven. There's got to be forgiveness in your soul, and there's got to be faith.
Let's wrap all this together then quickly. You know, Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God, depending on which Greek text you're looking at. There was a change in the two. But faith is connected to the word of God. Faith comes from the word of God. It's in the word of God that faith finds its certainty. So do you want to pray and never have one of your prayers fall to the ground unanswered? Here's the principle. Number one, find a promise for God. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel that, you know, I'm hearing all these promises made to the church, but I'm outside of the church. And has God made any promise to me? Yes, he has. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So you can go, if you're an unbeliever here, you can come to God and say, oh Lord, you, the Lord, whose mercy is over all his works, show mercy to me and draw me to your Son. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things from your law. And I can promise you by the authority of heaven that God will show you mercy. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel very loved by God. What do you do? Where do you get the certainty that God loves you? You go to the promise. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness, his covenant steadfastness to his people is everlasting. Not because you are lovable, but because God is so good that his love flows out like water down to the depths. Or maybe you're frightened this morning. And you want somewhere to hide. God has promised to bless those who take refuge in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Maybe you feel far away from God. Has God not promised to draw near to you when you draw near to him? Lord, draw near to me. Maybe you're in trouble and you want somewhere, a storm shelter. God, just stay a storm shelter. Remember how in Nahum 1, in that awful passage of judgment, in the middle of it, it says, the Lord is good. He knows those who take refuge in him. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. God, you've said you are a stronghold in the day of trouble. I'm in trouble. Be a stronghold for me, and it will be done to you because it's a promise of God. Maybe you're weak this morning and you have no strength to go on. You can't go on in your marriage. You can't go on in this trial. You feel beset around by temptations. You come to the promises of God. Even the young men grow tired and weary and the youth stumble and fall. But the Lord gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And those who wait for the Lord shall mount up with wings like eagles and shall run and not be weary and walk and not be faint. And you bring that promise before God. And you look to him the way Baxter looked to me this morning when I was eating my bacon. And he had such a hope in his eyes. I was embarrassed to eat all of the bacon. But I had given the dog no promise. But God has given you a promise. Look to him and he'll be ashamed not to give it to you. One of the Puritans said, would to God I could pray with such faith that God would be ashamed not to answer me. Well, with a promise, he will answer you. Because he'd be ashamed not to. Maybe you're just lonely and you feel you're going through troubles and you feel they're going to overflow you. The promise, Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you.
Maybe you look at your life and you see hopelessness. Look to the future. You think God has dashed so many of your plans. What could the future hold for me? And you go to Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And you storm the battlements of heaven with that promise. Father, you've promised me a future and a hope. Now, God hasn't got a good life for your plan, but he does have a good plan for your life. Maybe you feel that God would abandon you. You go to Deuteronomy 31, verse 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be feared or dismayed. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I will be with you. It's a promise. When you're dying and you feel death spreading up your body, like an old TV being turned off and the light going in towards the middle, and you feel everything is crawling and you're frightened, lift your voice to Christ. Lord, you've promised to be with me in the valley of the shadow of death, and will Christ forget his promise? Maybe you're anxious this morning. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will garrison about your hearts. That's the word used in Philippi. It was a garrison town where the Romans had a battalion stationed in a fortress. Same word. That the peace of God will garrison about your heart and keep you. Maybe you've got needs. And you, how's God? I've got these bills coming. I can't pay them. Has God not promised to supply all of your needs? Do not worry then, Jesus says, what we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or maybe. You need guidance. You don't know what to do. Decisions coming up. What to do, where to go, where to work, who to marry. All these. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Literally, make knowing God your number one priority. And he will direct your steps. Promise. The young lions who lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And it goes on and on and on and on. He's promised to give you life. He's promised to give you wisdom through prayer. He's promised to fulfill all of your every good desires. He's promised to hear when you cry out to him. Then you will call upon me and come to me and pray, and I will listen to you, God says. He's promised to save you through faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just believe. Look to him. Lean upon him. Who Christ is. What Christ has done. And you are saved. And so if you want the key to faith, the key to prayer is faith. The key to faith is certainty. The key to certainty is a firm foundation. And the key to a firm foundation is having a promise that will never fail you. Now, what if you don't have a promise? What if there's no promise available for what you want? Then you go in the spirit of Gethsemane, and you get down on your knees with Jesus, and you say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And you learn to thank God for unanswered prayers. But here's Jesus, Lord, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. And if God had answered that prayer, where would you be this morning? Where would I be this morning? We'd be on our way to hell. And praise God for a Savior who received the answer, yes, when he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. I know you know best, Father. And so whether you come to God with a promise or with the certain uncertainty or the uncertain certainty of faith that trusts God enough that Father knows best, not my will but thine be done. You come either of those two ways to God in the power of the gospel, having been forgiven and showing forgiveness, and you will never pray in vain again. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, remember your word and its promise not to return to you void. And encourage me and these people, O God, gathered here, that we might be faithful prayer warriors, calling upon the name of Christ in prayer, giving heaven no rest, that you might use our prayers as part of your eternal plan to do the things that you always plan to do, but through our prayers, lest we be like the church in James's day who were told, you have not because you ask not. In Jesus' name. Amen.